For my message this morning, I had a completely sort of free rein as to what I wanted to talk about. So I thought back to my own experiences of my childhood, really, and this is something similar that I was taught when I was at Sunday school. I don't know how old I was. I'm imagining around 12, I would imagine. And the person leading the Sunday school, which we called Sheila, we called her Auntie Sheila, even though she wasn't obviously my real auntie. But she was that kind of character that everyone referred to her as Auntie Sheila. And I just found this really, really powerful to me, and I hope it is to you also. This is a foundation of my faith, and I'm sure we all have different foundations that our faith is built upon. When things happen in our lives, when bad things happen to us, we read things, we see things, we hear things, things happen to us that understandably it does knock our faith. It does knock our understanding of God, and we question ourselves and we question our faith and what we're all doing. And I think, you know, at those moments we sort of, well, we go back to, okay, what is the foundation of my faith? What is it actually built upon? And say for me, I find that actually, yeah, my faith is on solid ground. My foundations are strong, and therefore I can sort of build myself back up again, and hopefully stronger than I was before. So one of my foundations of faith is about the resurrection of Jesus. And I believe that will be a foundation for many of you as well, because that is a fundamental truth of Christianity. So I'm just going to spend, the next half an hour just looking into the circumstances of Jesus' death and resurrection. And actually examine some of the arguments for a non-miraculous happening, to see what we think, really. So I'm going to start off with some accepted truths. Just before I start, actually, you've probably seen or heard of this book, Who Moved the Stone? I read this in preparation for this talk. It does what it says on the tin, really. It's exactly what I'm going to be talking about. Is about, you know, well, what happened? You know, what was the trial about? How did it come about? What kind of testimonies people told? And then where did the body go? Who moved the stone? So if anyone wants to borrow that, I've got a copy here, which I won't be reading for the future. Also, I'm going to be going through some Bible verses. The Bible verses aren't going to be on the screen, so if you want to come and take a Bible or get your Bibles out, that would be great. I've actually cheated, and I've printed them all out on a piece of paper. So it's going to be harder for you to flip through, but say if you want to do that, then that would be brilliant as well. Starting off with some accepted truths. So I'm not saying that everybody in the world is going to agree with what's on the screen, but it's a fairly large chunk of people that would admit that, okay, a man named Jesus did exist, and he lived around the time that the Bible says that he did. And you know, obviously we've sort of arranged our historical calendar around this very event. So, you know, Jesus lived around 0 AD. Or maybe that's to say 1 AD. Sure. Again, accepted truth. Jesus said loads of stuff, and he wasn't universally liked, and he was arrested for what he said and for what he did, and he was tried. He was sentenced to death by crucifixion. And later, his body could not be found. It could not be accounted for. And the claim is from the disciples, from the people that were Jesus' followers, their claim was, Jesus has risen the dead. Okay, so if, like I say, you know, I'm not saying that everyone has to believe those things, but that's what I feel is sort of an accepted truth worldwide. And, you know, arguments for different things about that can be done another time. Oh, one more. Yeah, the belief of this message grew very fast. It crossed borders to other countries, and you know, from only maybe 20 of Jesus' followers, it exploded very, very quickly. So we're left with a question: where did the body go? It doesn't really matter which of the alternatives you want to choose. If you don't believe that Jesus' body disappearing was a miraculous sign from God, then the Christian message itself is at best severely damaged, and most probably it's completely destroyed. So personally, I believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that was a miraculous occurrence. But obviously there are some non-miraculous explanations for that, and that's what we're going to have a little look at today. So I'm going to start off with some silly theories. Now, when I say silly theories, that's in my opinion. Again, you don't have to think that way. Some people might think, well, you're silly for saying they're silly, but there you go. I'm not suggesting that these sound to me a little bit far-fetched, but let's have a look. So the first one is that Jesus was not really dead in the first place. So personally, I think this is silly. Crucifixion was actually invented 300 years before Jesus' trial. So people, it was a well-practiced method of execution. And it was something that the Romans were very familiar with. It's something that they'd done a lot. You know, they were very good at it. Also, we've got the fact that Jesus is clearly a very high-profile person. You know, they do not want to mess this up. And, you know, maybe, I don't know if they had work experience back in those days, but, you know, I don't think the work experience lads would be left anywhere near Jesus. You know, this was far too important to mess up. So, personally, I think that's a bit of a silly claim, really. If we look in John chapter 19, it describes something about Jesus' death, which kind of backs up this this idea that Jesus really was dead. John chapter 19, and I'm going from verse 31 to 37. So, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So if you remember, it was the Feast of Passover, so the crucifixion of Jesus was done in a bit of a rush. They wanted to get it all sorted on the Friday, so that the Saturday could be done as per normal. And when it's saying that the bodies on the cross, they're talking about, remember, the three people that were crucified, and they wanted to get on with it so that they could be taken down, they could be buried, they could be dealt with before the evening on the Friday. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So, again, we've got the sort of the soldier's testimony that he put the spear in the side. And again, there's a bit of a sort of scientific, biological explanation. But when you're dead, the blood and the water inside you, it separates. And so that's what they observed. So he was definitely dead. In any case, if he wasn't quite dead, you know, he was left in a cold tomb with no medical expertise available. 24 hours later, he's really going to jump up and start running around and going appearing to people as if everything's fine? I don't think so. The women went to the wrong tomb. I suppose it's not silly in itself. For example, the women had only been to the tomb once before, and it was first light, as the Bible says. And the women were clearly in an emotional state because of what had happened previously with the crucifixion. So I suppose it's not silly to think that the women went to the wrong tomb. However, what is silly is that, well, this is such an easy thing to rectify, isn't it? You know, anybody that wants to disprove it goes, well, hang about, no, it's over there. You went to the wrong tomb. But nobody did that. So we can quite rightly assume that they did go to the right tomb, because otherwise, you know, why didn't someone just point them, you know, 100 yards to the right and say, well, actually, there it is. Let's have a look in Book of Mark. So I'm going from right from the end of chapter 15 and the start of chapter 16. So Mark chapter 15, verses 46 and 47, and then, so the very start of Mark chapter 16. It says, "And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock." This is Joseph of Arimathea who asked to bury Jesus, which I'll come on to a bit later. "And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." Verse 47, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid." So that's the bit I want to bring out. You know, they were there, they witnessed it, they were like, okay, that's the tomb, sorted. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." So, I think, no. You like my exes, don't you? Okay, so these ones I'm going to take sort of together, because, you know, they are very similar, really. We've got the body removed by the Roman authorities, or the body removed by the Jewish authorities. I've grouped them together because, in this regard, you know, they're actually kind of on the same team, really. They both didn't really like Jesus. They both wanted him out of the picture, and therefore they both got sort of similar motives in order to remove him or not remove him. You know, again, it is, I suppose, plausible that they would do so. Again, it was a high-profile person. They might want to remove him to stop vandalism. May want to remove him to help people sort of forget about him, I suppose. He didn't want people sort of crowding round his tomb afterwards and kind of going on and on and on. But actually, maybe they wanted to remove the body to stop the very thing that actually happened. Maybe they wanted to remove the body to stop people kind of believing in Jesus. But of course, that didn't happen because the women got to the tomb. He wasn't there. The body disappeared. The disciples said, "He's risen from the dead." Again, very, very easy one to get rid of, really, because all they had to do in order to disprove this theory was to say, "No, here's the body. No, actually, we moved him. He's over there. Come and see him. Here he is." Easy to disprove, to get out of the way, but they never did that. You know, in various historical texts, it is not actually, no one actually put that argument forward that actually, you know, hang about, no, it was me, I moved the body. It didn't happen. So, again, it gets an X from me. So, moving on, slightly better theories, again, in my humble opinion, about what might have happened to the body of Jesus if it wasn't a miraculous occurrence. We've got perhaps Joseph of Arimathea moved the body. So again, we've got this character called Joseph, and he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a bit like Nicodemus. So again, these people were Jewish, and they were sort of high up in the Jewish ranks. But both of them, you know, that they could recognise that actually Jesus wasn't actually who the Jewish people thought he was. He wasn't just a troublemaker. He wasn't just someone that was trying to stir things up. You know, both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea actually recognized who Jesus was, who Jesus really was. If we look in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 61, we have an account of what happened after Jesus had died. So starting from verse 57, it said, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So again, similar to what's said in Mark, sort of describing what the scene is. So in the book, it kind of hints at the fact that, well, okay, let's assume that the Joseph of Arimathea wasn't actually a disciple. Maybe he wasn't actually friends with Jesus after all. Maybe he was sort of, again, the kind of on the Jewish side. Maybe he sort of double-crossed him. Well, again, in that case, he falls into the same argument of when this idea is put forward that Jesus has risen from the dead, Joseph of Arimathea can say, no, sorry, guys, that was me. I moved in. He's now over here. He doesn't come forward and say that. So it seems likely to me that, you know, he really was a follower of Jesus. Again, he's a Jewish man. He's an Orthodox Jewish man. You know, he loves the law. He's going to follow the law. So for him to have messed with the body, to have interfered with the body during the Passover, during the Saturday, in my opinion, is quite unlikely. Again, why did he want to move the body in the first place? You know, his motivation surely was to give Jesus a decent burial, to be respectful burial. You don't want to start moving people around once you've buried them. And he's buried him in his own tomb as well. So he's got that kind of sort of personal association, personal closeness for him. It must be quite comforting for him to know, Jesus is buried in my tomb. So again, I don't think that is plausible. If he did move the body, then again, when did he move the body and how did he move the body without anyone else's help? Surely he would have needed a team to help him move the body, to carry this body. People would have to see him, not see him do so. Seems unlikely to me. Another theory is that Jesus' followers removed the body. So again, this sort of explains away everything, I suppose, because, you know, it's all some big cover-up. It's all some big plot. The disciples remove the body, and then they say, oh, he's risen from the dead, and of course, they're the only ones that are sort of giggling in the corner, like, haha, we did it, we moved the body, and nobody noticed. So from that point of view, it's a good theory. However, this is quite a major plan, this is, isn't it? This is quite a major undertaking for this group of disciples, which are described to be, you know, scattered across the land, they're in hiding, they're scared, they've seen Jesus be arrested. They're probably thinking that they're going to be arrested soon as well. So this plan is going to take a lot of intelligence. It's going to take bravery. It's going to take creativity. It's going to take collaboration. It's going to take and continuing an unshakable conviction as well, which again I'll come on to in a minute. But we know that the disciples kind of, they died representing this idea that Jesus had risen from the dead. So again, well, how big is this conspiracy? Well, they needed some people to help. You know, this isn't a one person job to move the body. It's going to take a team of people. They've got to get their story straight about how exactly it happened, and then they've got to be convincing to everyone else. They've got to basically lie to all these other people. They've got to lie to other followers of Jesus about what exactly happened. Then they die defending this opinion. Various reliable historical texts will tell you what happened to the 12 disciples. And most of them met with pretty nasty deaths. So Judas, we know, hanged himself. Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Simon Peter, crucified. Philip, crucified. Thomas was effectively sort of stabbed to death with a wooden stake. James, son of Alphaeus, he was stoned to death. And James, son of Zebedee, had his head cut off. So, again, you know, how many people are going to sort of defend this lie to the death? I don't think so. Plus, we've got, again, the sort of practicality of this plan, again, carrying it out under darkness. People are going to see them. They know that if someone catches them doing it, you know, that's it. They're definitely going to be imprisoned at the best and killed most probably. So, personally, I want to eliminate that plan also. Finally, maybe that the story was later. So, again, this comes across part of the problem, I suppose, with the story. They're going to introduce time into the equation, that, you know, a period of time went past and people sort of forgot about it, and then the disciples come in and say they make up this big story that he's risen from the dead. Well, many historians have said that the Gospels were written several decades after the event of Jesus' resurrection. So, again, we've got some grounds for this story. I don't have any opinion on this. I'm not a historian. I don't know when the Gospels were written. But if they were written several decades after the event, then actually, you know, I can sympathise with the disciples if this is the case. Because, you know, it was majorly kicking off at this time, wasn't it? There was a lot going on. There was a lot of confusion, a lot of sort of spreading the gospel, a lot of travelling, a lot of setting up churches. I can understand that they wouldn't necessarily have the time to sit down and write exactly what had happened until some time afterwards. I agree that a fresh story will have some extra emphasis and power. But for me, it doesn't explain away the arguments or the evidence that the body was missing. So, you know, when exactly was this later that the story was made up? It couldn't be made up hundreds of years later, surely, because people would never have believed it. The disciples would have all been dead. There would have been no eyewitnesses around. So how much later is this story going to be? Well, I don't know, but it's still going to have the question about where is the body then? Okay, it's very easy to sort of disprove if you can produce a body to take away what the argument was. And again, the disciples are still going to have to lie about this story. They're still going to have to die for this belief that they have. So that was sort of a little rundown of the other theories that exist. And there's other evidence to consider as well. First of all, that Jesus is actually recorded as actually predicting his death, even though the disciples didn't quite understand it at the time. If we look in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So again, we've got the fact that Jesus actually predicted this was going to happen. He predicted he was going to die, and he predicted he was going to rise up on the third day. We've got the fact that Jesus is accounted to appear to over 500 people. But again, people are talking about, well, there's some sort of mass hallucination, I suppose. I'm not sure. Have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a little bit further on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of a gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This is Paul, again, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he also appeared to me." Again, so that's Paul sort of describing all of these people that Jesus has appeared to. So again, these are at different times, these are at different people. again, how can all these different people have this vision of Jesus? Unless they all sort of got together in some big meeting and were like, okay, we're all going to say that Jesus appeared to us. We've got the conviction of the disciples themselves. So again, I've already described what happened to the disciples, how they a lot of them met their end. And of course, they're not the only ones. I don't know, millions perhaps? Definitely thousands of Christians worldwide have all died for their beliefs. And died for their conviction that Jesus rose from the dead. And I think we need to give the people at the time a little bit of credit. Do we think that cynicism was invented quite recently, or do we think that actually people back in biblical times were actually capable of making this kind of decision for themselves? That the message spread so quickly. I don't think it's fair to say, okay, well, people back there were stupid. No, I don't think that's fair at all. I mean, sure, they didn't have the education that we have today, the kind of worldwide education, but they had a brain, they were conscious of thought, they had the Jewish law, they had jobs, they had money, they had philosophy, they had education of sorts, although maybe not to the standards we have today. So, again, I just think, you need to give them credit because they were being told, even in their eyes, a pretty far-fetched story. They were being told that someone had risen from the dead. And that isn't something that happens every day. So, surely, they were going to be like, I'm not sure about this. Tell me a little bit more. Tell me exactly what happened. Who saw what? Did you see that? They were there to ask questions, and to kind of cross-examine the disciples, if you like, and so many came to the conclusion that they were telling the truth. If you look in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, it describes one of these sort of gatherings. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." When it's talking about them, we're talking about Peter and John. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So again, you've got 5,000 people believing because of what they had seen and what they had heard. But of course, it does say many of those who heard the word believed. Some of them didn't. But again, I guess sort of adds to the case. If it was some sort of magic, some sort of hallucination, then maybe you would expect that everybody then believe because it was some sort of spiritual trick, I guess. But actually, some people said, "No, I've heard all what you've got to say, and I don't believe." So again, people were weighing it up in their own minds. And again, we've got the growth of the early church, which I've already talked about. Obviously, it's grown and it's spread to this country. How far away are we from Jerusalem and these places that are mentioned in the Bible? And yet we believe as well. And, I imagine that a mile radius from many of your houses, you've got people who actually believe in this story. They believe in the resurrection. And of course, we've also got our own personal testimonies, don't we? We have things that have happened to us, miracles that we've seen, and experiences that we've had with the living Lord. Again, it all adds to this evidence that it really did happen. So, the truth? Truth, as far as I'm concerned, is the Lord has risen indeed, as it says in Luke chapter 24. And, we want to spread this truth so that the truth, you notice, got a question mark at the top there. Question mark becomes full stop. The applications of this, if Jesus really did raise from the dead, then the applications are many, and that's a large part of what we preach about here on a Sunday, is these sort of applications that are all centred around Jesus' resurrection. But here are just a few. So the first one, and possibly the most important, is it actually proves that Jesus was God. Jesus was who he said he was. We've got this idea that Jesus was either who he said he was, or he was mad, or he was bad. If he rose from the dead, then it's pretty confident to say that he really was who he said he was. And surely rising from the dead, that's got to be one of the craziest things that Jesus said, isn't it? It's one of the most kind of mad things that he said. And if that's true, well, you would have thought that meant that everything else that Jesus said was also true. And that's what we've got the Bible, and that's what we base our lives around, these teachings of Jesus, which surely were true if Jesus was God. Which means that, you know, he can speak with authority about who God is and about what God wants and how the earth was created and what's going to happen. Jesus can speak with authority on these matters if he is really divine, if he really is God. And because he died on the cross, there is power over sin, and we have salvation. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 15, says, and if Christ had not been... Sorry, 1 Corinthians, verse 17. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So again, we've got this point that, you know, Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and if that didn't happen, then, you know, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness for sins. There is power over death, and we have eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, it says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We have a victory over death. And there is also power over Satan. We no longer need to fear Satan as Christians, because Jesus' resurrection has proved that, you know, he has the power over Satan. He has the victory. And finally, we know that God is a God of miracles. So that when we pray for things to happen in our lives, whether they be big or small, you know, we know that we're calling upon the same God who rose Jesus from the grave. You know, that's the kind of God that he is, and that's the kind of power that he has. Just wanted to leave you with this quote that I came across. It's not a biblical quote, but I believe that it's useful to us. It says, don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell the storm how big your God is. And I guess I just want to put a little sort of asterisk next to that and just say that, of course, you know, you can tell God anything. You know, you can tell God your problems, and God will happily listen to you and comfort you and support you. However, you know, sometimes this attitude may be more helpful, to rather than to tell God, you know, how bad things are, you actually take command of the situation and you speak into your storm, into the troubles that you're having, and tell the storm how big your God is, how much power there is at his disposal. And that's where I'm going to leave you.